Okay, I get the pleasure of announcing Brett Kunkel. He has a very impressive bio, so I'm just going to pick out a couple things for you. Brett is the founder and president of Maven, a movement to equip the next generation to know truth, pursue goodness, and create beauty for the cause of Christ. He has more than 25 years of experience working with youth and parents. He developed a groundbreaking approach to mission trips. He is a teaching fellow at the Impact 360 Institute. He also co-authored a practical guide to culture, helping the next generation navigate today's world, and a student's guide to culture. Brett lives here in Orange County with his wife and five kids. Welcome.
Good morning. Well, after 23 years of marriage and five kids and watching my wife be a mother for all that time, and to watch all that she has sacrificed and all that she has done, particularly kind of behind the scenes, it's not up front, it's often thankless work. I really do consider it an honor to get to speak to a group of moms. So I have grown in my deep appreciation of motherhood through just watching my own wife, but I think you guys have such a high calling. It's so dignified being a mom. And our culture does not celebrate that like it should. So anyway, I say that to just let you know, I really do feel like it's an honor to be here and get to share with you. And hopefully a little bit of what I share this morning will be helpful to you as a mom. So the first thing I want you to do is I want you to think about your little ones who are anywhere from this little, how old is... 3 months. Wow. Okay, so a little 3 month old to who's got the oldest kid here? Okay, so now for the mentor, I'll take the mentor mom. We'll set the mentor moms aside. Okay. The non mentor moms. 18. Okay, all right. So this actually won't necessarily be an exercise you will need to do. You've probably already done it. So for those of us who have just little ones, maybe you don't think a lot about what they look like when they're 17, 18 years old. But I want you to think about that for a second. And of course, those of us who have those age kids will be like, hey, it'll be here before you know it. But think about where you envision them to be, particularly where you envision them to be in terms of their faith in Christ. And I want to paint a little possible vision for you. It's actually not very encouraging. So there's a lot of data out there that tells us that given kind of our culture, given the statistics, given the state of the church in the U.S., that most of our young people, when they get to high school, 13 to 17 years of age, they will pretty much know very little about their faith. In fact, the research in this book, Soul Searching, by sociologist Christian Smith, summarize it this way, is that U.S. teenagers, and this was actually across faiths, so if a Jewish kid, a Christian kid, a Mormon kid, they found that U.S. teenagers are incredibly inarticulate about their faith. And a year after the book came out, they released a DVD that had some of the interviews that they recorded. And they said these interviews were pretty typical. So I want to show you one interview with a Christian girl. I wonder if the volume's on. I'll go back here. Is the mute button on the computer? Okay. All right. Okay, let's try that again. Watch this interview.
There are evangelical teenagers who don't understand much about their faith and who are pretty, by their own tradition standards, pretty lame. Teens could be articulate, but when it came to their religious faith beliefs, most were totally at sea. They couldn't articulate hardly anything that they believed. Again, it just seemed to be something they took for granted. It was just in the background. And for some teenagers, our questions about, you know, what are your religious beliefs, seemed to be the first time that any adult had ever asked them, what do you believe?
My name is Michaela Page. I am 16. I'm in the 10th grade, and I live in Nampa, Idaho. I grew up in the Nampa First Church of the Nazarene my whole entire life. I started from when I was a baby until now. I think I have a really good relationship with God. I pray with him every single morning on the way to school. I try to do my devotions every single day. It's really hard because, you know, it's your life. You have a job. You have school. Things, sometimes you get tired and you just want to go to bed. It's not like he requires, he just would like us to follow him, follow in his footsteps, do the right thing. But everybody's going to make a mistake. But that's what the good thing about God is you can ask for forgiveness and he'll forgive you right then and there. I don't know. I get.
What do you think about Jesus?
I think, I don't know. I don't really know.
Okay, did you catch that? I mean, think about this little clip here. Think about how she self-describes at the beginning. What does she say? She says, I think I have a good relationship with God. And this is like, you know, a kid in overflow who's really involved, goes to church every Sunday, is in youth group, does her devotions. Like, that's what we want, right? And then when she's asked some questions about her faith, she gives, and notice even with the question, what does God require? She can't even say that God requires something, right? Now, if you don't think God requires anything, you haven't read your Bible. But then when she's asked, what does Jesus have to do with any of this? She's not sure how to put that together. Now, how do you describe yourself as having a good relationship with God if you don't know anything about Jesus, right? So there's a big disconnect there. And what the researchers found is that this is the norm. Christian kids don't know what they believe or why they believe it. And of course, it's not just the kids. The researchers found, okay, where are they getting this from? Because actually the researchers found that most kids are pretty conventional when it comes to religion. Like, they go to church with mom and dad. There's this kind of myth of this wholesale teenage rebellion that's largely a myth. And so where are they getting this from? They're getting that from us. They're getting this from the church. Now, you take those kids, right, who don't know what they believe, why they believe it. They're inarticulate. You put them in an environment like a very secular college campus where there's a lot of moral challenges. You have professors who go after the faith in all kinds of ways. What's the result? Well, there's a lot of data out there on what percentage of our kids walk away, but the studies I look at say anywhere between 50 and 80%, and, you know, and there's room in between. So let's just say it's a little over half. Think about the implications for this room right here. So half of your kids will eventually walk away from the Christian faith, right? I got this email from a guy about a year and a half ago. I get these kind of emails. I talk to these kind of parents all the time. He said, I'm not a pastor nor in ministry. I'm a 53-year-old dad whose 25-year-old son, my best friend, told me 2 years ago he didn't believe in God anymore. That conversation changed my life. The same kid grew up in a Christian home, Christian school, vibrant church, fantastic youth group, and went on more than 10 impactful mission trips at home and abroad. How could this have happened? We are not immune here in the Bible Belt. All right, so here's a kid that was involved in all kinds of Christian activity and still walks away. And so I want to lay that out. Obviously not really encouraging news, right? You're like, thanks, Brett. But as a kind of a sobering vision of what a lot of Christian parents now whose teens are in high school or off at college are experiencing. And to realize that I think the most strategic parents we can be talking to are you who have the little ones, who can begin to lay the foundation now that this doesn't happen. And not that there are any guarantees, but there are things that we can certainly do to be faithful to pass on the knowledge of God to our kids. And that is, I think, our most important task. So what I want to do is I think the outline says, it says practical steps, and I outline five of them. I'm just going to hit two today. The first one I think is applicable for everyone wherever they're at, wherever they are in the kid-raising task. But the second one will be pretty, I think, practical for you and where you're at with the young ones that you have, okay? So what can we do about this? I think there's a lot we can do about this, and there's a lot more that we need to do about this. And the first thing that we have to do is I think we have to make sure that we have the correct views about truth and knowledge and how they relate to faith, okay? So I'm going to play this out for you a little bit. I want to illustrate this and even give you a little test. Okay, so listen carefully because you're going to get a test in a few minutes here. Okay. I want to illustrate this by talking about one of my favorite subjects, ice cream. Okay. Now, you can ask my wife. I've been, for 23 years of our marriage, I've been an ice cream addict. In fact, she's like, hey, take a picture of our refrigerator and show the girls. So I took a picture of our refrigerator. There it is at our house. So this is the grocery store. And early on, like, my wife and I, we came to some agreements. One was, hey, Brett, you don't do the grocery shopping because you come back with all kinds of stuff we shouldn't have. And then I negotiated. I said, okay, well, I get to buy the ice cream, okay? And so I buy the ice cream, so I'll go to the grocery store just to get ice cream. And I don't know, I have a unique experience with it. Like, I walk down the aisle. I know I'm getting closer to the ice cream section because I hear angelic voices. Like, hallelujah, right? And the lights in the ice cream section seem to get brighter when I walk up. And so I'll stand in front of the refrigerated section there with all that ice cream for 2 or 3 hours and just kind of soak it in. But I always lock in on one kind of ice cream. It's my favorite kind of ice cream. You can see it in there towards the middle. Reese's Peanut Butter Cup ice cream. Oh, my gosh. It's so good. Such a huge weakness. And actually, the God we serve is very good. He has provided it in multiple forms for us to consume and enjoy his goodness, all right? Okay, so, you're weird. Yeah, I am. All right, so here's what I want to do. I'm going to make two claims about ice cream to get us to think about truth and knowledge, all right? So here's my first claim, and we'll survey, we'll see who agrees with this. But if I made the claim that Reese's Peanut Butter Cup ice cream is delicious, how many of you in here, by show of hands, would say that statement's true? Raise your hand. True. Okay, I just want to see who loves Jesus. Okay, it looks like the majority. I think we're in the majority. But I did notice that some of you were not raising your hand. So if you're honest enough, how many did you say you think that statement's false? Raise your hand if you think the statement's false. Okay, do we have Bibles for these folks? Now, we laugh at that, right? Because we think a statement like this can be true and false at the same time? Like, how does that work? A statement can be true and false at the same time. If we were having a conversation about this afterwards, and you said, Brett, I think Reese's Peanut Butter Cup ice cream is disgusting, actually. And I looked at you, and I had a serious look on my face, and I said, do you need to confess sin? Is there, what's wrong, what's going on in your spiritual life? I mean, you'd like what? Oh, we're talking about ice cream, right? And so we know that, no, we could disagree on this. But how does it work that a statement like this can be true and false at the same time? That seems contradictory that a statement can be true and false at the same time. Okay. Now think about it. What is this claim about? It's about an opinion, so it's not about the ice cream itself. It's not about the object, the ice cream. It's about what? The subject, the opinion of a subject. It's about me, actually, isn't it? This is the object of this is me. Okay, so let's take a second claim now, and let's kind of play this one out. What if I said Reese's Peanut Butter Cup ice cream is a medicine that helps control, you know, type A diabetes or something? Or what if I said, no, actually, we've now discovered Reese's Peanut Butter Cup ice cream is a medicine that cures cancer. Okay, how many of you think that statement's true? Yeah. How many of you are medical doctors? Raise your hand if you're a medical doctor. Okay, no medical doctors, but you all seem very confident to say that statement's false. Now, if I had a friend, like let's say my mother-in-law is actually dealing with stage 4 cancer right now. If she came to believe that Reese's Peanut Butter Cup ice cream would cure her cancer and she just, you know, stocked up on it and ate it every day, would I say, well, I guess if that's what you want to do? Or would I say, no, Beth, no, you've got to get to the doctor. You've got to go through process of chemo and radiation because this is not going to work. Would I do that? Yeah. And I'd feel very comfortable confronting her about that, right? And saying, no, you're wrong. You're actually wrong about that. This is not going to cure your cancer. Right? So now notice this is a different kind of statement, isn't it, than the first one. In this situation, the first situation, we might say, hey, different people can have different answers to that question. Whereas in the second claim, we would say, well, no, there seems to be a right answer and a wrong answer here. Okay, now think about this claim. Reese's Peanut Butter Cup ice cream is a medicine that controls diabetes. What is that claim about? It's about Reese's Peanut Butter Cup ice cream, right? It's about the ice cream. So you're making a claim about the ice cream, not just about yourself. Actually, notice the first claim is dependent on who's making it, whether it's true or false. The second claim is independent of whether who's making it. It could be me, it could be you, it could be a doctor, but that statement would be true or false no matter who's saying it, whereas the first sentence depends on who's making the claim. Okay, so what this analogy helps us to do is distinguish between two ways that something can be true. So think about it. What is the medicine that helps control diabetes? It's not ice cream. It's insulin, right? And so you've got this distinction between ice cream and medicine. And that helps us to understand two different kinds of truths. What we might call subjective truth, and that's represented by the analogy of ice cream. Think about it. When we say this ice cream is delicious or if it's disgusting, it's subjectively true. It's true. A subjective truth just means it's true for the person speaking or true for the subject. Whereas when it comes to medicine, we say that seems to be a different category, right? It's objectively true. And something is objectively true when it's true for the object or true for the thing itself. So you have true for the person speaking, true for the subject. Objective truth is true for the thing itself, the object. Now, subjective truths are true depending on what a person believes. So here's the key word. The key word is preference. All right? When it comes to objective truth, it's true for the thing itself. Here's the key idea is that these are facts. These are things that are true whether you believe them or not. Okay? All right, so we understand the distinction, right? Subjective truth, preferences, objective truth, facts. Now, here's the test. Here's where the test comes in. And now, in a second, I'll tie this back into why this is so important for your kids, okay? So here's the test. I'm going to put up a statement, and I want you to just tell me whether you think the statement is an objective claim or a subjective claim. Okay, so that's all we're identifying. Is it objective or subjective? So if I said, that guy's shirt is red, that'd be an objective claim, right? It's a claim about that object and whether it's the color red or not. If I said red is the best color out there, that would be subjective, right? It's dependent on me, the subject. What if I said 2 + 2 = 4? Objective, although there are some people even in the culture that want to make claims that math is subjective. Does anyone see that video of that gal up in, I think it was Washington, talking about math being dependent upon race? And that, look, I'm telling you, math, okay, go to your bank. They don't care what race you are, what gender you are. I mean, 2 + 2 = 4, and that's going to be what's in your bank account, right? Okay, so that's that's objective. Tropical island vacations are the best kind. Subjective, all right. How about this one? Brett can bench press 350 pounds. I'm not sure what after is for. That hurts. I'm not asking whether or not you think this is true or false. At this point, I just want to know, is this an objective claim or a subjective claim? It's an objective claim, right? Now, think about it. Objective claims can be either true or false. So this could be objectively true, or it could be objectively false. Now, you might not know whether it's true or false. And so then the second question might be, well, prove it. All right, Brett, if you think this is true, then prove it to us. But notice, the question of whether something's true or false is separate from the question of whether you can prove it. Even if I couldn't prove this to you, if it's true that I can bench 350 pounds, then it's true, whether you believe it or not, okay? Proving it's another question. Now, I might want to convince you, so we might go to the gym and put 350 pounds on the bench press, and boom, I'll show you what's up. I'll show you I can't do it. Okay, so clearly it would be objectively false. Okay, here's a scientific claim. Atoms consist of protons, neutrons, and electrons. It's an objective claim. Now, it could be true or false. We think at this point that it's true, but it's an objective claim. Okay, how about this one? What if we said God exists? Is that objective or is that subjective? Objective. Why do you think that's objective? Because let's say I'm the atheist, or I'm someone who doesn't, you know, believe in God. I'm agnostic. I say, well, you believe in God, but I don't believe in God. So it's true for you, but it's not true for me, right? So wouldn't this be subjective? He either exists or he doesn't. Okay. Okay. It's like number 5. Why is it like number 5? Well, what if I couldn't prove it? What if I talk to someone who doesn't believe in God now, and they say, well, I can't prove it. Okay, oh, so this one could be objectively false too. But it's still an objective claim. Okay, so good distinction. We're not asking whether it's true or false yet. We just want to know what category. Is this an objective claim or a subjective claim? Okay, let's add a second one. What if I said Jesus is the only way to God and Orthodox Jews who don't believe that are wrong? Is that an objective claim or is that a subjective claim? Okay, it's objective. It says in Scripture. Now, what if I'm the Jew and I say, well, I only believe in the first half of your scriptures. I only believe in the Old Testament. I don't hold the New Testament. So it might be objective for you, but I don't believe that. Why not? Okay. All right. What if they said, well, it's just kind of like ice cream. People might think the same ice cream is delicious, and someone else might think it's disgusting. Isn't it like that? Why isn't it like that? It says the only way, right? So it's this exclusive claim. Objective or subjective? Okay, how about this one? What if I said premarital sex is morally wrong? Objective or subjective? Subjective? Okay, if there is actually morally right and wrong, that's the assumption here. Does it change from faith to faith? Could be a matter of opinion, because maybe it changes from faith to faith, from culture to culture. Then isn't it subjective? If you don't find your authority in Scripture, then this isn't—it's not wrong for you to do this. But is it not wrong? Period. Like, even if someone doesn't think it's wrong, is it still wrong? Because what this claim doesn't say, hey, you believe it, it's wrong. It's saying, hey, this is wrong no matter what. It is making a truth claim. Or how about this one, number 10? It's wrong for women to have an elective abortion. Like, their life's not in danger, but there's some other circumstance. Is that an objective claim or a subjective claim? Man, 1 through 6, you guys are bam, bam, bam. 7, 8, 9, and 10, a little bit quieter. Little more of a challenge there. So, yeah, question. They will say that, and if they say that, does that change what it actually is? So here's the question is, let's say I don't believe in Scripture. Does that mean Jesus isn't actually the only way? They just don't believe it. Okay, so now notice there's a distinction there. There's a distinction between what is true and what we actually believe. Now notice what happened. We got to 7, 8, 9, and 10, and there was a kind of a shift, a little more difficulty for us with those. Why was that the case? I would suggest is because we live in a culture that's really socialized us to think about those categories in these kinds of ways. So think about 7 and 8. What kind of category did we move to in 7 and 8? But we made truth claims about religion. Those are religious claims, right? 9 and 10, what kind of claims? Right now we're dealing with moral claims. And when it comes to religion and morality, I think our culture has conditioned us to think kind of automatically, well, those are subjective. Everyone has their own beliefs, and they differ, and so there's a subjectivity, right? And notice, we wrestled with that, right? So we've certainly adopted some of that, or we've thought it affects the way we think about these things. But now think about how I defined objective and subjective truth. True for the subject or true for the object. So notice claims 7, 8, 9, and 10 are actually making claims about an object. So when I say God exists, I'm making a claim about an object outside of myself. And that claim is an objective claim. Now, it could be true or false, right? I think it's true for a number of reasons. But the point is that claim is about a being, God, who exists outside of me. It's no different than saying this podium exists, right? Now, if someone came in here and said, no, there's no podium there, would you say, oh, gosh, well, I guess there's no podium there for them? No, you would say, oh, open your eyes, or you look again, right? You'd try to give them more proof, but you wouldn't accept them saying, well, I guess the podium doesn't, it's just subjective, right? So the claim God exists is an objective claim. The claim Jesus is the only way is about Jesus. So whether you believe it or not is a separate issue. It's an objective claim because it's about an object, about Jesus. The claim about sexuality or abortion, those are moral claims about a particular event or object outside of me. Now, you may disagree on that. That's fine. What I want to get clear on is that 7, 8, 9, and 10 are actually objective claims. Now, think about it. If it turns out, and this is, I think, the key point for you and me as we teach our kids, if it turns out that a claim like 7 or 8 or 9 or 10 are merely subjective, so God exists is subjective just because I believe it or because I was raised in this faith. Jesus is the only way. Well, that's just true for me. Think about how that will undermine our passing that information on to the next generation, right? So how many of you would go into Baskin-Robbins or whatever ice cream place and go in and see somebody ordering an ice cream you don't like, and you would walk up to them and go, oh, I'm sorry, yeah, you're ordering the wrong flavor. Come here. Let me show you the one true flavor. Here it is. Reese's Peanut Butter Cup, right? Or would you go in there and hand out tracts? Like, Reese's Peanut Butter Cup ice cream is the only way. Here, get, you know, discover the truth. No, we wouldn't do that, right? Because these are preferences. Just like a family tradition. You might have your family traditions at Christmas, and you might share what those are. And we're like, oh, that's cool. That sounds interesting. But you wouldn't try to convert someone to your family traditions because those are subjective things. And ice cream is a subjective thing. But if it turns out that our views about God are merely subjective, they're merely preferences, that will undermine your desire and your motivation to really pass that on in a very strong way, right? Because we just don't get all worked up about flavors of ice cream. If you don't like my flavor of ice cream, that's okay. I might have you try it, but if you don't like it, I'm not going to like keep working on you and praying for you, right? In the same way, if we hold views that all this religious stuff and all the stuff that's in the Bible and all the moral stuff is merely subjective, it turns out it's just a preference. And that will undermine our ability not only to share it with people, but it will undermine our ability to even then really seriously pass that on as an area of knowledge to our children. See, most of us have been raised in the American church, which teaches us to think that this is really just about faith. Faith turns out to be whatever you believe. It's kind of hopeful, you know, wishful thinking kind of stuff. And you just have faith, but it doesn't have anything to do with knowledge or truth. But that is not the claim of Christianity. I mean, Jesus. Look, if someone has a problem with this, I mean, I point them back to Jesus. Jesus says very explicitly in John 14:6, and of course the Bible is then filled with this theme. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And the apostles in the book of Acts repeat this message. Paul repeats this message. I mean, this is the message of the Old and New Testament. And so, to summarize, if something's objectively true, it is the truth about reality. And so our view, the view of Scripture, the view of Christianity for the last 2,000 years is that this is the truth about the nature of reality. So that Christianity gives us knowledge of reality. Just like we might say science gives us knowledge about the natural world. Or history gives us knowledge about the past. Or medicine gives us knowledge about, you know, disease and sickness. In the same way, the Christian view should be that Scripture and all that it says about life is knowledge of reality. And you see why it starts with your and my view about this stuff if we're going to desire to pass this on? If I just think, well, it's just up to them. It's a preference. Then there's not going to be a lot that I do. I'm just going to kind of let them float along, right? It's just like I don't disciple my kids in ice cream flavor. Well, okay, maybe I do. But we don't take ice cream flavor seriously that I want my kids when they're 18 to like a certain kind of ice cream, right? It's just a preference. Okay, so really teaching our kids about God requires, I think, you and I holding the correct views about truth and reality. And coming to a greater confidence that what we believe is actually true, it's an accurate description of reality, and that this knowledge now holds great priority in the knowledge that we seek to pass on to our kids. So, okay, let me pause there. Questions, comments, what are you chewing on? Feel free to disagree with me as well. I won't be offended at all if you disagree with me. Yeah. Yeah, so an atheist might say that. Actually, some of my atheist friends, what they actually are more on the same page with us in terms of their views of truth. So they think there's objective truth, but there are things that are objectively true and objectively false. They just think that our views are false, typically. It's more of the kind of the cultural relativist, if you will, the quote-unquote spiritual person, or many other people who would say, oh, this stuff is just kind of relativistic. The atheist does make the claim it's a crutch because there is no God, and so therefore, well, you're projecting this idea, it's a crutch. And that idea that God is a crutch is a genetic fallacy that I mentioned on Sunday. It's a logical fallacy. You can't dismiss the idea of God based upon where it comes from. And that's what that argument does. So it's actually a bad argument from the atheist. Now, so they could say, but most of my atheist friends would say, well, no, we just think you're wrong. I'm like, that's great. I think you're wrong. And now let's talk about the evidence back and forth. And we can talk about that. Yeah. Yes. Be afraid. Let me just stop you right there. Don't go any further. No, I'm just kidding. This is a good question. Okay. So let's. Yeah. Yeah. No, you should be really nervous right now. No, this is okay.
Just marry your sister.
You're like, you know what? I'll just take that decision for. I'll arrange a marriage. Okay, let's just make it easy. Let's make it easy. No, look. This is the world we live in, right? How old is your son?
Five.
These are the questions. These are this is what's going on in the culture. This is why it starts with you and me and getting clear on what our views on these things are. So if you take scripture, okay, so this is where some of you, I think, maybe need to go right back to the idea of scripture as an authority on knowledge. And what do you believe about that? Do you really believe that scripture is true? Now, over, you know, whatever, 30 years of studying now, I've become convinced that the Bible gives us accurate knowledge of reality. It's not just faith for me, my personal Jesus, but it actually describes the state of affairs. It describes the way that we were designed to live. And so what I would say to my, well, what I have said to my kids is I said, look, because I think this question of how, notice, this is a question about human functioning. How do we live? How are we supposed to live? What kind of relationships are we supposed to be in? And that question is tied deeply into whether or not we're designed creatures or not. Right? So macroevolutionary theory is true, and we are not the result of kind of intentionality, but we're the result of evolutionary processes. And there's no what's called teleology, or no end goal for us. That it's like whatever it takes to survive, that's what you do. Well, then there's a different answer that comes from that origin story. But if the true origin story is that we are made by a personal creator, we're designed in a certain kind of way, then that will tell us how we are to function, right? Think about it. Any appliance you have, everybody in here knows that you can't just take an appliance at your house and use it however you feel like. It will break down. You have to use that appliance in accordance with how it was designed. So my washing machine is to wash clothes, not my tools. If I put my tools in, what'll happen? It'll break down. Maybe not the first time, but eventually it'll break down. In the same way, if I want to know how to use that machine, I consult the designer. Guess what? The designer has written a manual that gives me accurate knowledge of reality of that machine. In the same way, if God is our designer and he's made male and female, if that Genesis 1, 26 and 27 are an accurate description of reality, then he's made us male and female. And when he talks about a man shall leave his wife, and when there's passages about, what'd I say? Yeah, okay, thank you. You knew what I meant, right? it's time to reinterpret scripture here. You leave mother and father, right? It's the biblical vision of marriage is just, in summary, one man, one woman, one lifetime, okay? That's not just my article of faith. I think that's a description of reality. I think that's what we want to pass on to the kids. And so we want to... then you teach them the whole counsel of Scripture, though. Because in that Genesis 1, 26 and 27 passage, not only does it say God made them male and female, but it also says he made them in his image. Right? And so this is where... if you hold something is true and with great confidence, it doesn't follow that you're necessarily going to bully people, right? Like I hold very, I think true, but very confident views about this particular issue because I've done a lot of research on it. I have a whole talk on it that I do. And I think that it, as unpopular as it might be, I think it's morally wrong for men and men and women and women to engage in gay relationships. I think that it also is damaging to them. But I have never, ever once been tempted at all to bully a gay person. I'm actually motivated by my Christian worldview, because I think it's true, to actually love them more deeply. When I study the truth about that lifestyle, what I come to is a love and compassion for those folks. And the Christian worldview also says that those folks, no matter who you are, whether you believe in God or not, you are made in the image of God. And so when you're teaching all of that to your kid, you can teach them, hey, this is morally wrong. And God loves us so much that he said, don't do this, because he knows that it's going to hurt us. But you know what? That person's made in God's image. And we live in a broken, fallen world. And what we want to do is lovingly and compassionately embrace them, love them, even while holding views that they're wrong. In fact, think about it. This is so our view. Our culture has given us a shallow view of love. Love means affirmation. If you love someone, you affirm them, right? Well, none of us will have a marriage that is very strong if that's all we did with each other. If my wife just said, I love you, and so I'm going to affirm everything you do, Brett, I'd be a much worse man, because I actually need her to lovingly confront me all the time, right, and to speak the truth to me, particularly when I'm doing something harmful to myself, right? That's a much deeper view of love. Love is sometimes affirming and gracious. Love is also truthful, but that can be done in love. So I think that's, you teach them the whole counsel of God, and then that puts that kid who has two dads in proper perspective. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. And I think maybe at that stage, what you want to do is just teach him the truth about what God's word. And that's a great opportunity to go right back to Scripture. Here's what God designed from the beginning. Man and woman, and man and woman lead. So no, it's, can people in our culture marry the people of the same gender? Well, they can. But what is right to do? And then there's a conversation about, hey, some things that are legal aren't actually right. Ultimately, our first allegiance is not to the American government. It's to God himself. Yeah, you know. And some of that is that development where Jonah, our 8-year-old's like, you know, he's had questions about that kind of stuff, you know. And it's just like a kind of a simple, no, well, you can't marry your sister. No, you can't do that. But, well, yeah. So, no, but those are the tough questions we have to wrestle with. And that's really, those issues really challenge us and to figure out what are our views here on this stuff. So, yeah. That's a really good word. I think one thing that we as Christian parents need to do from the beginning is to tell our kids that we're different, to develop in them a healthy expectation and a distance from the culture that we're going to be different, and that's okay. And hopefully we are part of a church community and other families that have that same message so that we come back here and we get kind of refilled and we find that safety and encouragement so that we can go back out with courage. Because yeah, I think you're absolutely right. Given the culture and where we're going, you're going to have courage to say these things, just even to your own kids. But one thing that will give you courage is knowing what you believe and why you believe it. And so I know that in my own life, I've done some public events where I've gone on stage, you know, in front of a large audience, dialoguing or debating an atheist. What that took a lot of courage. But what gave me that courage was that I had studied, I had prepared like never before, and I was confident that what I believe is not just what I believe, but it's also true. And that gave me the confidence, even in the face of, you know, some hostile environments where I've had atheists yelling at me, to be able to do that. So absolutely, I think it's a really good word. And so on these questions, we're just going to have to study them. And here's the thing, there's a ton of Christians out there who've been thinking carefully about this stuff. So. That is a great word. That's right. That's right. Yes, and that is, I think that's a great insight, and that points us to the goodness of God. God is a good God, and he has designed human beings a certain way, and his law isn't just, no, 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 right? That's how we view it. Every no is actually a yes to something better. So when God says no to premarital sex, it's because he wants you to say yes to sexuality the way he's designed it, which brings favor, which brings much more contentment. Now, it's all broken in a fallen world. There's no perfect, but God's design, the closer we are to God's design, the more we live the way in which we are intended to design, the better we'll function and flourish. So God's law is for flourishing. I mean, Psalms 1 is a great psalm that I think just gives us this vision, like blessed is the man who's, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, you know, and he will be like a tree planted by streams of water, and there's this just flourishing that's envisioned there. So absolutely, I think that's one thing we communicate to our kids. No, the way God's designed it is for our good because He loves us, and as we love other people, we want to tell them the same thing as well, right? Just like that cancer patient who's trying to eat ice cream to get better, we say, no, there's better medicine. There's other ways that will help you. So. Yeah. So this is where, yeah. So if you look on the outline, unfortunately, I'm out of time. So I'll have to come back and we'll have to get into the part two. So here, let me just lay this out for you. In terms of thinking about your elementary and then eventually when they became junior high and high schoolers, I think in terms of their knowledge of God, at this stage, you want to focus on teaching them the what. Like this is just basically, what are the facts about God? And so here's a good little resource. It's called The Ology. If you're like, well, what are the topics I should share? So this is actually what's called a systematic theology, which systematically goes through our theology and outlines the most important things. And it's called The Ology. You can get it on Amazon. And it'll just give you the kind of topics that eventually you want your kid to know about. Doesn't mean at this stage they'll actually understand them all. That's okay, because there's not just one stage. In this first stage, think about it this way. You're teaching the what. You're just trying to pour into them the truth. It's okay if they don't understand it all, but there's more that they'll understand than you and I actually realize. We will take books like this, and my wife actually gave this to me to show you guys. She's like, this is my favorite book of Bible stories for kids. It's called Read Aloud Bible Stories. The one thing she said is, let them know that I hate the discussion questions. Okay. The discussion questions are kind of lame, all right? But the stories and how they tell them are great. There's like 5 volumes. So those are another good easy way at young ages to get them exposed to the knowledge of Scripture. And then one of my favorite ways to do it is through what's called catechism. And in fact, when Aaron and I taught the 2 and 3-year-old Sunday school class, we just for that year kind of took the kids through this. And basically it's question and answer. For a lot of us evangelicals, this hasn't been part of, catechism hasn't been part of our tradition. But you don't have to be scared of it. All it is taking theology, putting it in question-answer form. Your kids can memorize it, and you'll be blown away at what your kids are memorizing. And, yeah. Yes. Yeah, so we did the 2 and 3-year-old class. We brought my son in to film the kids towards the end of the year, and then we did like end of the year party for the parents, and we showed the film of their kids quoting the catechism, and parents were like, "Oh my gosh, that's my kid!" Right? Yeah, it's just, and you can get it online for like $2. First Catechism, Teaching Children Bible Truths. Great Commission Publications. Excellent. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yes. So those are good resources. So you teach the what. When they get into 4th, 5th, 6th grade, middle school, junior high, then you're going to focus on teaching the why. And that's essentially starting to give them apologetics, giving them the evidence for why we think this stuff is true. And then by in the time they're in high school, you want to teach them the how to. So this is where you take the what, combine it with the why, and now you go out and you have to articulate it. And that's why, like, for Overflow, we do those trips to Utah and Berkeley where it's like, now let's talk to unbelievers who don't agree with us. And now that really, when you have to actually teach someone else, explain it to someone else, that really solidifies it. And that provides a great 3-step process of kind of envisioning where your kids are at. Now, you don't stop teaching the what when they get older. You just keep teaching the what, but then you add the why. Some kids will be ready for it earlier. Some kids will be ready for it later. You add the why, keep teaching the what, add the why, and then add the how to. And I think that's a great 3-step process in passing on the knowledge of God to our kids. And let me, can I see an outline for a second here? I want you, thank you. Look at the outline, okay? This is the last point I want to leave you with. And I want to challenge you with this. There is no greater area of knowledge to pass on to your kids than the knowledge of God. It's more important than their grades in school. Now, that doesn't mean that stuff's not important. I think that's highly important. And actually, I think if you put the knowledge of God in the proper place, that it is the central area of knowledge, the most important area of knowledge to pass on, the other stuff falls in. That's the history of Christianity. What has Christianity done? It's given us, it gave rise to Western civilization and some of the greatest books ever written and some of the greatest pieces of art and some of the greatest accomplishments. And so this doesn't undermine everything else. It's just the proper place. In fact, study the history of the university, right? University is based on this idea that the knowledge of God is the queen over all other areas of knowledge. And listen to how Charles Spurgeon in his sermon here talks about it. And I just want to close by reading this because I think this will give us a vision for how majestic this area of study is and how great the knowledge of God is and then how it ultimately transforms us. Here's what Spurgeon says. He says, the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and him crucified, and the knowledge of the Godhead and the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the deity. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go, plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in his immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of a trial, as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. Man, that's how we need to talk about the knowledge of God in our homes. That's what we need to pass on. That will be transformative. And I tell my kids, hey, if you go to college and get a degree, great. But if you walk away from Christ, I don't care where you go. I don't care if you go to Harvard or the whatever, Oxford, or get your MBA or become a successful business person or live on Newport Coast. None of that matters if you walk away from the knowledge of God. That's what we want to pass on to our kids. So let me give you a couple resources and I'll pray for us. Number one, the other flyer on there is the Maven Conference. So our organization, really, we're passionate about equipping parents to disciple their kids. One of the ways we do that is through our annual conference here in Southern California. This year, the theme is technology. And I would encourage you, you are the age of your kids is the time to be thinking about it now. Do not think you're not at that point. Some of you are like, no, I already know. If you try to wait to deal with this when they're in junior high, you're already way behind and you will... I talk to plenty of parents who are like, at this point, they're frustrated. They're kind of like, I give up. I don't know what to do. And they just give the phone over. And now what we're seeing is kids who in their teen years, particularly girls, are experiencing rates of depression that are higher than ever. And I think it's correlated with two things in particular, technology and then the way we overprotect our kids. Anyway, the conference this year, the theme is technology, how to navigate it. And we need some help on that. And so we have incredible lineup. I think if you come, I know it's a lot of work to get there, especially if you have little ones and a raging babysitting and all that. But if you come, I think you will be equipped, challenged, motivated, and refreshed by it. So I would encourage you to really consider it. And then my wife Erin and I have created a parent podcast. I was hoping that the page would be up this week. But it's not up yet. It might be up at the end of this week or by the beginning of next week. If you go to the maventruth.com website, our website, there's a parent podcast where we are just trying to help parents navigate this whole thing. And so we'll have five episodes up, and we continue to we'll keep putting those up. So check out our website. If you go to our website, you can just sign up for our email updates. And when we launch that page in the next week or so, we'll update it for you, okay? So there are resources out there. There's a ton of resources out there, all right? And, of course, the Holy Spirit is our greatest resource. So let's pray and ask for his help. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to think, to love you with our minds, to be challenged intellectually. How dignifying it is, Lord, that you have given us minds to think thoughts about you. Lord, I thank you for each one of these moms. Lord, I pray that this morning your Holy Spirit would encourage their hearts and also motivate them to pass on the knowledge of you to their children. Continue to shape our vision of what that even looks like. Help us, Lord, to grow and to pursue and desire the knowledge of you. Help us to be motivated to dive into Scripture and to study your word and to study your world. And Father, we pray that you would protect our kids as we raise them and that we would be able to raise them to confidently go into this world to be missionaries for Jesus. And we pray this in your son's name. Amen.
Friday night.